Thank you, John. So we're in Philippians 3. We will pick up down in, start with verses 7 through 11. We kind of covered that some degree on Wednesday night. We'll kind of hit it again and then move through, hopefully get through most of the chapter as we get into December. Paul could stack up his credentials against any other Jew, and that's the point that he makes there in verses 3, 4, and 5, thinking about the opposition that is being faced. Some of the Judaizing teachers, he goes at them in verses 2 and 3 and 4. We talked a lot about putting confidence in certain things, certainly not the flesh, is the point that Paul's making. So as he puts up his credentials against anyone else, he talks about or suggests that the turning point in his life was when he concluded that that didn't matter anymore. What mattered was a relationship with God, and in that relationship and what was necessary in order to be a part of that relationship and fulfill his side of the equation on that relationship, things of the flesh, genealogy, zeal for the law, those kind of things were not important anymore. And so let's pick up there in verse 7. I want to read this again. I'm using the New American Standard, and then I want to look at it from another translation. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. So we see his contrast. Former life, he valued that former life. It was profitable to him from the standpoint of his way of thinking. And then there's this reversal. He no longer values it. It's not that I don't value it, is that I think that it's rubbish, it's garbage, is where he goes. And then contrast that with his life in Christ, something that originally he might have thought was worthless, viewed it as worthy of persecuting, but now it's of the utmost value, it's gain. And so Christ has overwhelmed every other basis for confidence in Paul's life, and that is something that we can strive to attain as well. Let me read this from, it's one of these thought for thought. I went through and, I went through and was reading some of these dynamic equivalents, kind of picked this one, the New Living Translation, as no file in the Dropbox. I beg to differ, sir. Have you seen these new AI programs where they could just create content and write the greatest term paper ever, and all you got to do is just give it a cue? I'm thinking, yeah, but how are we going to assess knowledge? How are we going to assess mastery of something if we can just ask a computer to create content for us? So here's we need to start journaling, folks, because your kids need to know what you're thinking. Your kids need to know how you thought. My Uncle Calvin, who just passed away, his kids are relishing the fact that he had put some of his sermon notes and talk notes, and they found them, and they're reading through them. See there? It was in the Dropbox. No, it wasn't. All right, let me read this through the New Living Translation. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. This is not a section that's, there's a whole lot of debate about how to translate it. And so I think that is fantastic. The challenge doesn't come in translating this from Greek to English or even modern English. The challenge is living like Paul was living. Is that how we would describe our own lives? Do we have that mentality? That's the true challenge. And I think Paul's not saying that what he lived as a Jew was worthless. I mean, we see that in Galatians when he's talking about it. It's not that the old life didn't have a purpose or that it wasn't worthless. He's saying when he understood the value of the old law and his old life in comparison to Christ, it becomes rubbish. It becomes garbage. And that is an amazing way to think about us, not as former Jews, most of us, but us thinking about our prior pre-Christian life compared to what is available for us now and all those excellencies that we read about, the blessings in Christ, for example, in Ephesians, the first chapter. Anybody have any thoughts just as we kind of launch off this morning and thinking about this concept? Anything come to mind? Sir?
You know, I think each one of us probably realizes where we're at right now. In effect, it's what's happened to us in the past. And I think that was something that Paul wanted them to realize. There's a separation there. There has to be a point. Put Christ first. We sing that song, "Less of Self, More of Thee."
Right.
You know, that's a real touching song because it's really a song about each one of our lives.
And a transformation.
Yes.
We don't start off, we don't hit the ground post-conversion having it all figured out, and that song accurately points out how we move through the transformation process of changing, you know, all of self to all of Christ. I mean, it's almost like when you read this, and we'll keep going, and when you read the whole section, it's like, how would you answer this question? Christ meant everything to Paul. Yes. Christ meant everything to Paul. And that's what he's saying, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Lauren? When I looked at this passage, it reminded me of the pearl of great value, and that Paul is actually living it out in his life.
Great point. The pearl of great price, Paul is living out that concept of finding it and hanging on to it and treasuring it. Good. Anybody? Yes, Edra?
Just the phrase, "but I trust Christ to save me," is really important to me after everything he's been through and what he's going to go through. His whole trust is in Christ.
Yeah. It's interesting, yeah, so I trust Christ to save me. He used to think he was blameless under his old life, and then he realized that he still needs to obtain holiness. So this idea of Christ, I trust Christ to save me, doesn't mean that he still doesn't pursue holiness. He's about to go into that. But that is, I think, a key point to all of this, is we understand where our confidence is, not in my law-keeping, not in my perfect obedience. My confidence is in the faith in Christ that he will save me. Good point. So let's look at the assignment today was this phrase, this priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I was hoping that we would just spend some time thinking about that a little bit. What that means, what sometimes we we'll get part of it and maybe not see it fully. So hopefully you've given some thought into this concept of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I don't know if anybody's familiar with the book Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. It's a big, huge book he wrote years ago. It's fantastic. There's been a kind of a redo of it, and now it's called Revelation of Character. And if I would recommend that to you as well. It's kind of an abbreviated version of this. But in Renovation of the Heart, Willard goes through, he's talking about Christ and becoming more Christ-like. It's a spiritual transformation type of book. How to put sin behind us and how to transform ourselves on a daily basis to be more Christ-like. And these were four stages that he talked about. In essence, Christ would have gone through these stages to a certain extent. I don't necessarily understand all of that, but I can understand that we, as attempting to be Christ-like, need to move through these stages. And this, to me, was illustrative of the point of what it means to know Christ in a more intimate relationship, more than just information about Christ or even his teaching. So there's this surrender stage. It's an initial stage of acceptance of God's will. We've learned about Christ. We've understood his role and my role and my my failure to obtain perfection through myself. So we surrender to our Savior. That's the initial stage. Then there's this concept of abandonment, where we're totally given to God's will in every area of our life. And that's a process. I think if we get past the surrender, it doesn't get any easier, because now we have to abandon everything that would stand in the way or distract or come in between ourselves and God's will in every aspect of our life. When we get that right, the next stage is contentment, freely embracing God's will as our own and able to rejoice in our lot or task or circumstance. I thought that was an interesting point, because that is kind of the main thrust of what we're trying to get out of this book of Philippians. And we've made the point a number of times. It doesn't make it any easier. But Paul's contentment didn't rely upon his circumstance or task or lot. And so when we freely embrace God's will in our life, rejoicement will flow through that idea of contentment. And then we participate. That participation stage, where we're acting in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. We're participating. We are following. We are engaged in a life that is to live is Christ. That's the four stages that Willard suggests. And in his book, he goes into those in detail, because there's so much there, but I thought it was just interesting to think about. There's so much more to knowing Jesus Christ than just mental understanding or even mental assent or even creating that relationship. There's so much more to that, because that relationship then forms our contentment and our participation. So anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah, absolutely.
Because without that, that's the fellowship where we see in the New Testament. It's talking about that three-way relationship we have with each other and God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I grabbed this out of the book and threw it up here, remembering when I read it. I don't remember a whole lot of what I read. Sometimes I just think, okay, didn't he talk about that? And then you go back into the book and pull out your notes and you say, okay, this really is Philippians. How do we get joy? It's that contentment phase. How do we become more unified? It's participating in the life of Christ and sharing in his suffering. So, yeah. Jeremy.
Kind of along those lines, but you know, I think a lot of times in my life I get stuck on the commitment or contentment word, and not Paul's version of it, where he's content in anything, but I want to be content, I want to be comfortable, and I fail to move on to that. So when you put up the NLT version a minute ago, the words that jumped off the page to me was experience. It was on there twice, but so I'm just sitting here asking myself, what am I doing in my life where if I don't experience his mighty power and the resurrection, then, you know, what am I doing that I need to experience that, or something bad might happen? And too often, I mean, my answer would be nothing. So
yeah, good. We call it stages of thinking, okay, I'm going to master the surrender part, and then I'll move to the abandonment part. And I'm going to master the abandonment part and move to the contentment part. I don't think that's not the way it works. Maybe we're lacking contentment, so we jump in and participate, and that fuels our contentment. And so it's just a kind of a muddy mess sometimes, our lives, and we don't get these all right. But I think it is what Paul is talking about, and when we kind of break it down like that, it helps us to try to figure out where we're deficient, what we need to do, how we need to rely upon, what we need to pray about in our own lives. Other thoughts there? Here's another way to look at it. This is Paul's way. What is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? I mean, obviously Paul understood and was guided by the Spirit to understand Christ's life and his teachings, and we do the same thing. We study the Gospels, we study the epistles to try to understand Christ and his teachings. We acknowledge his deity. That's certainly one of the first steps to our conversion process. But then Paul says we experience the power of his resurrection. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to be found in him, verse 9. Wanted to be found faithful. Wanted his righteousness to be on the basis of faith. And then that knowledge increases, and the power, verse 10, of his resurrection. Experiencing the power of his resurrection. What do you think that means?
Resurrection of Christ, without his resurrection, as he wrote to the Corinthians, we would be most miserable, because if there was no resurrection, there would be no plan of salvation. There would be no hope.
Right. Good. Yeah. So it's acknowledging that the power of his resurrection creates hope, creates that that ability to it's the seal that is given to us as believers. His resurrection will lead to our resurrection. I think a lot of times we when we think of the power of his resurrection, we go straight to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and naturally so, and we acknowledge the power that's there. And so then how do we tap into that power? How do we experience that power of resurrection? If you're like me, the first place your mind goes to will be in the end times. And rightfully so. We are told, there's multiple passages, we jump down to the point 5 there. We anticipate the final resurrection. Paul went there as well in verse 11. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's going to end times and thinking the power that brought Jesus out of the grave is also the power that will bring us out of the grave. It's our assurance. It's our hope, as Danny has said. And but for that hope that Jesus was raised, where would our hope be? We wouldn't have it. Great point. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here in verse 10, though. And what I would suggest is just think about the sermon that Kenny preached last Sunday. I mean, this is a Romans 6 power of resurrection. This is experiencing Romans 6 and verse 4. And I won't re-preach the sermon. Go back and listen to it if you weren't here. But just for those of us that were. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I mean, I think what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the power of the resurrection is that newness of life, that new creature concept that he is experiencing in Christ. And so we should relish in that. We should ponder that. We should think about that a lot. The same power that brought Jesus, and this is the point Kenny was making through that great analogy of Christ and us and the graphic that helps us realize that. The same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is the exact same power that brings us out of the watery grave of baptism into a newness of life. And it's an amazing concept. And when we don't think about that enough, I think maybe it doesn't fuel the motivation to walk in Christ like Paul did, and gets us distracted. Anybody have any other thoughts there? Knowing, that's part of knowing Christ, is relishing in the power of his resurrection and realizing that it's something we can experience too. Not in, yes, in the future, but now. Now. And then he says, sharing in his suffering. Sharing in his suffering. So we have the power of the resurrection in verse 10, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He may be talking about his martyrdom here. I know he said back in chapter 1, we studied that. I'm not sure whether I'm going to be executed or not. I'm not sure what my fate holds. It's in God's hands, and he talked about how it didn't matter to him. He would prefer to die and go be with Christ. That's gain. We talked about that in 121. So I'm not sure he's talking about that martyrdom here potentially. I think he's talking about the fellowship of his suffering and conformed to his death. Paul's talking about his life, his lifestyle. Not a brave moment where he might have to face death. He's talking about an entire lifestyle. He is being conformed to Christ through suffering. What do you think about that? Anybody have any thoughts there?
Before you said this, Romans 6, I mean, the whole rest of that after that you didn't read, you know, the other verses following that talk about verse 5, where we've been united with him in the likeness of death, certainly, and shall be likeness of resurrection. But it goes on to explain, Paul does there, what it means to be that fellowship in his death. I personally don't think Paul's talking about, I want to die like him, conform to his death, the physical death he had, here, because, he's not wishing that death comes on himself just so he can get the resurrection. And I think, it's just what you said. It's he wants to be basically in his physical self being conformed in the sense that he's, sin is washed away. There's no power over sin because of the victory Jesus had in that. And he counts his death, all those old things that he's talked about here that were part of his life that no longer need to be part of his life anymore, so that one day he will ultimately have the physical resurrection and be transformed in that state. So.
Yeah. Very good. Let's look at a couple. Romans 6 is a great way to go. Thank you for pointing that out, John. But this is a concept that Paul writes about continually in his epistles. This concept of sharing in Christ's suffering. Did Paul get physically abused and went through tons of physical suffering? Absolutely. But it's so much more than that. A lot of his writings talk about how just the anxiety and the concern for the churches created suffering for him in that sense. He also talks about how, and even right here, he's battling opposition at every turn and false teaching and Judaizing teachers. There's so much that went into the fact that Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection shaped Paul's life because he was following in that example, and so he suffered as well. But look at what he says in Romans 14. Verse 8, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. For if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Look in 2 Corinthians 5:14. This whole section, 14 through the end of the chapter, hits on this. We'll just pick up verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Galatians 2:20. We just studied that. Mark preached that sermon. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I live, but Christ lives in me." And then we've already seen in Philippians 1:20 that we've mentioned already. to live as Christ, to die as gain. So just continually, as he's writing to each of these churches, pointing out the fact that to be in Christ is to share in his suffering. And the reason I put that in red is because I think this is probably, we like this idea of anticipating the final resurrection and the great hope. That is very encouraging. We like the idea of experiencing the power of the resurrection, and that's very encouraging. We acknowledge his deity. We love to study the Gospels and study about his life and teaching. How about item four? I love to share in Christ's suffering. Who's running around saying that? Paul? Timothy? Epaphroditus? Hopefully that is our attitude. And I just camp out there for a second because I think that's where... I don't know what's going to happen in the next weeks and months or years to come in this country. I have no idea. And if the Lord, whatever the Lord decides about when time, the time to end it all is, that's on his end. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to be thinking and talking and discussing the idea of suffering like Christ. Because that's what God's people have done since the beginning. And when we're not suffering, then we need to be asking ourselves, why not?
It's interesting that, you know, Paul, as he talks about Christ's suffering, is reflective of Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, that, you know, how they've treated me, that you can, expectation you can be treated likewise. So you find that Matthew 10 passage kind of is in all of Paul's writing that you just mentioned.
Yeah, great point. Yeah. Jesus taught on it, no doubt. They're going to treat you like they treat me. Preparing them. Are we preparing ourselves and our kids to start suffering? Maybe more so in the future than we have in the past. And be willing. Be ready to do it. Other thoughts there?
Yes? Going to say, sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to add to that. Even in Acts 9:16, the Lord says, "For I will show him," talking about Paul, "how much he will suffer."
It's not whether we will suffer. It's more like when. It's not if, but when. Great, great passage. Kathy?
I was just going to say, wouldn't it be interesting to compare our suffering for Christ to Paul's suffering for Christ? It's a completely different look.
No thanks. I don't care to do that. Great point. Great point. So it's interesting to me that Paul is moving through this. Did Paul compare himself to Christ's suffering? I wonder what Paul would have said about that. And we look at Paul and we're like, wow, what an example of suffering. And Paul looked at Christ and said, wow, what an example of suffering. And he was putting himself on such a low rung compared to him. So I thought it was interesting that... and I read a commentator that made this point about Paul mirroring in this section. Never really thought about it before, but think about it with me now. Paul is mirroring himself to Christ, the Christ example that he was writing about in 2:5-11. We looked at that great section about, you know, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself. We went through all of that and studied that in detail. See if you see a mirroring of Paul in chapter 3 to Christ in chapter 2. Paul, through the law, attempted to exalt himself. He's clear about that. He pursued righteousness through his own obedience. He tried to prove his worth through his zeal, and he was zealous. But then the reversal. In Christ, he humbled himself and gave up everything. Sound like Christ's description in chapter 2? I think he's mirroring that, trying to get them to see it. He humbled himself. He gave up everything. Everything's lost. And then he shared in the suffering and the death, mirroring the description of Christ's humble obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And then God raised Christ up from the dead. God raised up Paul to a new life. And then he was given a new name and an honored place. He was a Christian. He was a child of God. And that's what he's trying to get these Philippians to understand, that all this grumbling, all this bickering, all of this fight, all of this, maybe some of you are buying into this, Christ isn't enough. You need to add layers of the old law back in on your Christianity. And Paul's just mirroring that great passage in chapter 2 to say, you know, follow Christ's example. Follow my example. Christ is enough. So it's just an interesting way to think about these two sections of Scripture coming together in example. Other thoughts there? We'll move on.
Something to understand. It's easier for us to try to, you know, to sum it up in a little something. But you know, knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, you know, those, it's just for me anyway. I still go back to that and say that's one that's harder. I need to spend more time on, you know, Christ said in John, He said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it again, as I have from the Father. Is that what He's talking about? You know, is it, I just think there's a lot of facets of the power of the resurrection that helps us to know Christ, and it helps us to get behind the idea of, I should be putting myself in a place to suffer. It's almost a connecting, in my mind, a connecting idea, maybe between getting us to where He is now, to the knowing Christ part.
Yeah, I'm with you, Phil. I just feel like you just got the tip of the iceberg of the whole power concept. It just feels like there's so much more to it. I agree. I agree. Good thought. Anybody else? Yeah, Tip.
So, what is the power of His resurrection? I read verse 10 as that I may know Christ and the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of His suffering. And how do we be in fellowship without the Holy Spirit?
Without?
Yeah.
I don't think we can. I mean, I think that's,
I'm saying that is the power of resurrection, the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, in that great analogy. So the power of the resurrection, God's power and resurrection. And then when we were in Romans 6, when we are raised, we are gifted the Holy Spirit. No doubt about that. So there is the power of our experience as a new creature, and the power of transformation is definitely tied into the Holy Spirit, no doubt about it. Yeah, I totally agree. Other thoughts there?
I think when you think of the suffering of Christ, the way that we participate in that today is when our brothers and sisters are going through trial and temptation and suffering. We may not know what to say or what to do, but just your mere presence to participate in their suffering.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, how do you live out the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and how are we shaped? And that's certainly one way is the fellowship and being there and being present with one another, not only in our own difficulties but in their difficulties. It's a beautiful thought. So there's so many ways that we can apply this, and that's one of the things I wanted to mention. Kind of as we move through this, I know you think, will he ever get done? It's only four chapters, and we've kind of been moving slow, but there's so much here. We'll get done, and then we'll have a handful of classes at the end of this month. If you've got some thoughts and ideas about application or how we can come back to some of these concepts and talk about it more and discuss application, I'd love to hear from you, and we'll try to incorporate that. We've got a few ideas, but always looking for other thoughts on how to apply all this. Let's pick up then in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. Why do you think he says that? Well, I think he's saying, okay, holding himself up as an example, comparing it to the example of Christ. I mean, someone might say, oh, you know, maybe the opponents. Oh, Paul, you think you're all that. You think you've obtained it. You think you've arrived. And so he's quick to point out, I'm not saying that I've arrived. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I mean, the perfection comes through the Spirit transforming us into more Christ-likeness. And so he says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect. I press on it in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's quick to point out, I'm not perfect. It's not about Paul being perfect. It's about Paul being in Christ and through Christ, what Christ did, Christ's atoning work, we become righteous. So there's that righteousness through faith concept right there. Any other thoughts about this section? I mean, it's so much about his, you know, how do you look at the future? How do you deal with what lies ahead? And Paul says, you know, maybe he's referring to his Jewish life. Forget that. Maybe that also includes sin and regret and failure and all that was a part of Paul's prior life. He says, you lay that aside and you press on. You look forward to what lies ahead, that life in Christ. Other thoughts there? That's really easy to apply as well, isn't it? Not really. A lot of challenging thoughts here.
You know, I know we ain't got much time, but I don't think we can truly have this fellowship with Christ and we truly understand what Christ is suffering right now. I mean, he's suffering because there's sin in the world. He's suffering because his children are not doing all they can do. You know, I think we ought to keep that in mind.
Yeah. When we have a kingdom mentality, then we'll think about the king on his throne and how things that happen in this life and maybe even things that happen in our own lives affect him. That's a good point. Good point. It's a kingdom mentality that Paul is trying to get them to embrace. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, again, we've talked about this word many times, as many that are mended, are restored, not like exact obedience, but those of us that have in Christ been perfected have this attitude, as if in any you have a different attitude. God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. So be thinking about that. We'll pick up there and move forward into chapter 4 on Wednesday night. And thank you all for your comments. Be thinking about knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and what that really means on our daily walk.